Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And open it to the book of 1 John. We're continuing tonight our study, as we have been going for some time, looking at each book of the Bible, emphasizing the unity of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and how that each book, by the divine wisdom of God, contributes to the overall story of God's way of redeeming man. That's the central theme of the entirety of the Bible, from beginning to end, with the central personality, of course, being the Savior Himself. And we've been investigating each book to see what part, what role, what contribution that book makes to the revelation of God to man. And for the past few Sunday nights, we've been studying from the epistles. We're drawing toward the end of these epistles, and for the most part, we can say rather generally that the epistles were written to help those of us who are already Christians to be what we have professed to have become. They were written to strengthen us, to guide us, to edify us, to teach us how to live as true and faithful followers of Christ. And such is characteristic of the book of 1 John also. Now, by way of introduction, neither the name of the author or specifically the recipient of this letter is given. It is usually, of course, by the man-given title of it, the first epistle of John, attributed to John, and this on the basis not only of the subject material, not only upon the style of writing, which is characteristic of the biography of Christ that was written by John, but also because of so many similarity of phrases that we find in these books. And we do know, though it's not specifically given to whom it was written to those that the author refers to as his brethren, and those who are called the sons of God. We know why the book was written. There are four purposes that are listed throughout the epistle. One is, in order that we might not only obtain, but maintain and sustain fellowship with deity. Now, it's one thing to become a Christian. It's something else to keep on being a Christian. This book was written to help us in that respect. Again, it is written in verse 4 of chapter 1 that our joy may be made full. And dear people, when we understand who we are, and this is not to say anything braggadociously about ourselves or to emphasize our own works, but when we know who we are, that we are sons and daughters of God, we have more reason than anybody on the face of the earth to be joyful. Even though difficulties, hardships, sadnesses, problems come in life, no people on earth has more reason to be joyful deep in his own heart than the child of God. But this book was also written in chapter 2 and verse 26, that they, these Christians, not be seduced or misled by error. Friend, the very fact that John writes a letter so that Christians won't be led astray proves we can be led astray. And therefore, we have to be ever diligent. We have to be watchful. The reality and the possibility of apostasy is always there. This is not written in order to frighten us or to scare us or make us pessimistic. It is written to warn us so that we can continue our optimism in Christ. And then it was also written that ye may know certain things. People sometimes go through life, they wonder, they doubt, they hope, they wish, but they're never quite sure. Well, friend, the book of John writes about things of which we can be absolutely confident. Things of which we can know and we don't have to entertain any doubt whatsoever. Over 30 times in this little book of 5 chapters, the word know is found. This gives us assurance, doesn't it? And we can have confidence, and that certainly destroys this false idea that some would propagate, that we can't really know what the truth is. We can't really know what our relationship with God is. John tells us otherwise. He said, I'm writing this book so that you can know what great and noble purposes for these little five chapters. They were written for the spiritual welfare of people just like me and just like you, who profess to be followers of Christ. So let's examine briefly and see what he says. John begins in verse 3 and 4 with a powerful statement about the incarnation, that's when Christ took on the form of flesh, and the resurrection of Christ. And he says, these are things we've seen. When they write about Christ, the Word of life, these are things that they have handled, things that they have heard, things that they know for sure, things of which they are witnesses. Now, we're not witnesses. You hear sometimes people talk about witnessing for Christ. You couldn't do it to save your life because you're not a witness. What we do is to bring forth the glad tidings of the testimony of the witnesses. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't touched Christ. We haven't handled Christ. We never heard the voice of Christ, literally, but the ones that wrote the Scriptures did. And the Holy Spirit guided them in the remembrance of the things that they were to reveal and bring to the attention of people. And therefore, they had first-hand information. Friend, first-hand information, is that not better than second and third and fourth-handed information or rumors that you might hear? Here is testimony from those who knew the Lord personally, walked with Him, taught by Him. And John says, we had all of that, and we had fellowship with our Lord, and He speaks of these things as an eyewitness. And as He writes this book, it's so that we might enlarge and increase our faith. People have the wrong idea sometimes about what faith is. Friend, understand, faith is a way of knowing something. Now, things that you personally experience, you know that by your personal experience. But faith is also a way of knowing things that you have not personally experienced. Now, the writer presents evidence of things whereby we can know the truth of them. Faith is not just a maybe so. Faith is not just I hope so or a might be or it's the best bet or the most probable or something of that nature. Faith is not a leap in the dark. That's not biblical faith. That's guesswork. John is not writing about guesswork. He's writing about things that we can know for certain. And faith is a way of knowing because faith is built on evidence. We can know things that we have never seen. We can know of things that we've never come in personal contact with on the basis of evidence. In fact, most of what you know has come that way. It hasn't come from your own personal experience. You haven't been everywhere. You may think you have, but you hadn't. You don't know everything by your own contact, by your own investigation, by your own analysis. Nearly everything you accepted on faith. Well, you base it on the evidence that's there. But you know it just as surely as if you had actually experienced. That's what faith is. And then he tells us here of the kind of life that will assure us of eternal life. And that is when we walk in the light as He is in the light. Because when we walk in the light of the truth of the gospel of Christ, we have fellowship not only with each other, we have fellowship with deity. And as we sojourn in this life as Christians, the blood of Jesus Christ, we being in His body, just like the blood in our body, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And oh, what a mistake we make if we, though we be Christians, would contend that we don't sin. John says that we do. He said if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You don't deceive anybody else. You just deceive yourself. The truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make God a liar. Well, God is no liar. God says we sin. Therefore, if we say we haven't sinned, we're saying, God, you're wrong about it. But God's not wrong about it. His word is not in us. But, thankfully, in verse 9 of this first chapter, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Oh, that's a beautiful phrase of Scripture found many times in the New Testament about God. And when it says God is faithful, that means, friend, you can count on God. You can depend on God. God keeps His word. He keeps His promises. And when He says thus and so, well, it's just thus and so. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, of course, this is a conditional blessing if we confess our sins. And in chapter 2, he goes on about this matter of our forgiveness of sins. He said, my little children, notice the beloved term in which he addresses these people, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, that's what he's shooting for. Don't sin. And if any man sin, there's the real probability of it, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Who is the one that pleads our case? Well, John says it's Jesus Christ, the righteous. I think I've illustrated it this way before you. Suppose you were arrested. Of course, none of you ever have been, but suppose you were. And you were brought to court. And your lawyer was the son of the judge. Wouldn't that be comforting? Wouldn't that be encouraging? And one that has not lost a case before this judge. When we sin, we have an advocate like that. Who is our advocate before the throne of God? Why, it's the very one that God Himself sent to this earth in order to cleanse us from our sins. And John tells us that so that we might be encouraged. And then he tells us when we really know the Lord. You hear people say, and you see, know the Lord, know the Lord. When do we really know the Lord? Look at verse 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know Him. Now, we don't guess that we know Him. We can know that we know Him. When? If we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. John uses that term with great caution, but with great power. He says, the truth is not in Him. Then he begins to write of the commandment of which John is so thoroughly noted, and that is our love one for the other. That which is to characterize Christian people. And he goes on to say, to hate is to be in darkness. He turns his attention to special words to those whom he calls fathers, those who are older. Also to those who are young men. Those who are less mature and little children who are immature, he addresses brethren in all stages of their spiritual growth. And we're all in various stages of growth. But then he gives a warning. A warning that too many times, dear people, we possibly do not heed. He said, love not the world. Now, he said, love one another. But love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. He's talking about the sinful things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That sounds like the writing of James. If you love the world, you're at enmity with God. He said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. By the way, those are the three avenues that the devil uses to tempt you. Those are the avenues that he used to tempt Eve. Those are the very avenues that he used to tempt Christ. Those are the avenues that he uses to tempt you. And the folly of following the ways of the world is brought out in verse 17. And the world passeth away. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want something stable? You want something enduring? You want something that will last? Something that can't be taken away? Why, John says, you do the will of God. That is what is enduring. And then he mentions also in this second chapter in verse 25 and 28, and we're not touching upon every verse as you see, but he talks about that great promise that we enjoy. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now that's our goal, and it's a promise from God. And when you're encouraged by the fact that God is faithful and keeps his promise, what a wonderful thing that he knows that we enjoy that promise. In verse 28 he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear," that's when the Lord comes again, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Friend and brethren, have you ever stopped long enough to really think and meditate about that incomparable moment when our Lord does come? Whether we be dead or whether we be living at that time, this that I'm going to bring to your attention is makes no difference. When the Lord comes, will we have confidence and assurance and comfort, or will we be ashamed? We're going only one or the other. And the difference will be, what do I do about Christ and his will? Now, John is writing these things to encourage brethren. He's writing these things to help them to live the Christ-like life. And he holds out this promise that people have. In chapter 3, he begins by calling them the sons of God. And in verse 4, he gives us a definition of sin. One of several definitions we find in Scripture. Here, sin is a transgression of the law. That's the law of God. You transgress or violate the law of God, that's a sin. Now, there are many laws of nature that you might violate. Wouldn't be a sin, might be hurtful and detrimental, fall off a ladder, violate the law of gravity, that's not healthy, but you haven't sinned. You've been mighty foolish, but you haven't sinned. You might even violate certain laws of men without sinning, but you violate a law of God. That's sin. Isn't it sad? Isn't it strange? Isn't it pitiable that some people say, "We don't live under law. We don't live under any law." Well, friend, Paul wrote it and said, where there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no law, there's no transgression. And because we know we do sin, therefore we know that we do transgress, therefore we know that there is law. It is folly and false doctrine to contend we don't live under law. We live under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses, not the law of men, but we live under the law of Christ. And John tells us that to violate that law is to sin. And then he says in verse 6 and verse 9, "Whosoever abideth in him," that means keep on continuing in him, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And then in verse 9 he said, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now you read that verse out of context, it would sound like once you become a Christian, you just simply can't sin. It's impossible for you to sin. Well, now, if that's what he's saying, he's violating what he said over there in the first chapter, that we do sin. So that, I know, is not what he is saying. He is not saying it's impossible for us to sin. You ever say anything, or somebody come to you, "I want you to come over on Friday night and have supper." And I'm free Friday night, by the way. "Yeah, I want you to come over on Friday night and have supper." And you say, "I can't come." Well, now, why can't you come? Well, you intend maybe to mow the lawn, or you're going to go to a ball game, or you're going to... It's not impossible. It's just that you've decided to do something else. You see, you already have plans maybe or something. Cannot doesn't always mean impossible. When you say, "I cannot do something," it may be that it's incompatible with what you're doing. It certainly is inconsistent for you to sin. It's like that statement we find in Romans chapter 6. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Can you think of anything more inconsistent and incompatible? We're guilty of this, brethren, betimes. More inconsistent that a person who has come to Christ and been washed clean of his sins by that blood to rise to walk in newness of life and then to turn right around and transgress the law of God. Why, we can't do that. Certainly not in good conscience. We can't do that consistently with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's what John is teaching us here. And then he teaches more on that great theme of Christian love. Let me read to you verses 10 through 12. In this, the children of God are manifest. In other words, here is something by which we demonstrate that we are children of God. If we demonstrate that we're children of God and the children of the devil, here's the distinction. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that is from the beginning of the ministry of Christ, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, you know what Cain did, he killed his brother, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. If Cain had loved Abel, he never would have done to Abel what he did to Abel. You know, that doesn't set too well sometimes with the ways of the world. The ways of the world are just filled with people who do not love one another. And love, of course, simply means, from the word agape, it means seeking the other's highest good. Now you're talking about you love somebody. That's the way you show you love somebody. You seek their highest good, as God has, of course, determined what that good is. That isn't compatible with the world, and because it isn't compatible with the world, you need not be surprised if the world does not take you to favor. And Jesus says in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. You try to do what's right. Those that don't care, they're not going to consider you very highly. They're not going to have respect for you, more than likely. But thankfully, God loves us, and He has given us evidence of that love. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. Now, who was it that laid down His life for us? That was Christ. What is Christ called here, brethren? Don't you know that Jehovah's Witnesses and some others, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was a created being, He was just a step above the rest of us, but not God? What does John say about the one that died for us, laid down His life? He calls Him God, doesn't he? And I believe John knew more about it than what some religious teachers today might think about it. Here's the way we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. In turn, if we be His disciples, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love people enough to be as sacrificial of self as was our Lord. And then he teaches us that those that truly love God, they show it. Love is an emotion, all right. Love is in the heart, but love demonstrates itself. Verse 17 and 18, he said, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, that is, his very heart, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, brethren, it's one thing to talk Christianity. It's something else to walk Christianity, isn't it? And John says, just don't be all talk. You also must be walk. You must do as well as say. Now, that's to guide the Christian in the right way. And in verse 24, here's the admonition as to how we are to continue to abide in Christ. He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him, and hereby we know, not guess, we know He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. The Holy Spirit has given us the Word of God, and by that Word given by the Spirit, we can know that we abide in Christ when we keep His commandments. In chapter 4, John gives a very sober warning. Beloved, believe not every spirit, that is, every teacher, but try the spirits, put them to the test, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Brethren, that is enough to motivate us without belaboring the subject, not just to be willing to accept and swallow whatever somebody, however charismatic or scholarly they might be, however oratorical they might be, however pleasing. Don't just accept whatever somebody might come along and says, me or anybody else. You prove it. That's what he says to you. And how do you prove it? Why, you have a standard here that's infallible and right. And then you measure. You put down what you have heard with what God has said. Then you will be able to prove what is right. And you won't accept the false doctrines that are out here in the world. As for the false teachers, he said, ye are of God, but they are of the world. Again in this book, beginning with verse 8, he teaches on love and he says, God is love. That's a dominant characteristic of the Almighty God. Now, it doesn't say love is God. You hear some people talk about love, love, love. I heard one fellow say, I've heard so much about love, 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 I just hate it. Well, what is love? You've got to really know what love is. And they talk about all you got to do is love. And they got no more idea than a rabbit what love is. Now, God is love, but love is not God. That's not the whole story. But God is love, and he has shown that love, verse 9, by sending us his only begotten Son. And in verse 10, he points out this Son has been the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, God's satisfactory payment for our sins. And as he loved us, verse 11, we should love one another. You see, he's our example. He's shown us the path. In verse 19, he tells us that we love him because he first loved us. You see, love stems from God. Not from man, it comes from God. God has shown us love and we are to love. And verse 20 tells us that we are liars to say that we love God, but at the same time, hate our brother. Verse 21, he says, he who loves God loves his brother also. Now, brethren, you know and I know that if every one of us here will give heed to this teaching in chapter 4 about really loving, seeking one another's highest good, we'll never have any internal strife in the church here. We won't have any division. We won't have any pulling apart. We won't have bickering and fighting and cutting down one another. People that love one another don't do things like that. That's one of the rich blessings that I see in a congregation like ourselves, and may it ever continue. We must continually focus upon Christian love. I seek what's best for you, not me, but for you, because when I do that, I am getting what's best for me, and you do the same thing in return. Brethren, that produces peace and harmony and cooperation and goodness one with another. And is that not what is supposed to abide in the congregation? The greater the love of God and of truth, the greater the love for one another. Chapter 5. What is it to love God? How do I know I love God? Now, he's mentioned this several times already, but here is very specific in verse 3. And you can't separate love from obedience. People talk about, oh, I love God, but they don't do what God says. You ever have a little child maybe come up to you, Mama, I love you, but they don't obey you? And you'll tell them, oh, we've tried it. Now, if you love me, you'll obey me. And that's right. Sometimes they love you and don't obey you for a while, but you can straighten that out. But if you love God, John says, this is the love of God. Brother Ronnie read it to us a moment ago. That we keep his commandments. That's the acid test of genuine love. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not overburdensome. They're not overbearing. They're not too much. God doesn't expect more than we're capable of doing. And with his help, we can accomplish whatever it is that God wants us to accomplish. That's a sign of true love. And then he talks about our victory. Victory over our foes in this life and over the devil. And it comes through our faith. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 57, thanks be to God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he talks about eternal life coming through Christ in verse 11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit. He's given us eternal life. And where do we find that life? This life is in His Son. Now, what does that say to those who are not in His Son? What does that say to you if you're not in His Son? It says you don't have this promise and this hope of eternal life, dear friend. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now in verse 13, he tells us, so what he has written here is that we could know and we can be assured of life. In verse 14, he tells us that our confidence is in Him. And then right at this point in verse 16, he speaks of something that frankly is difficult at the first, very difficult to put in place. He talks about sin unto death. And he talks about sin not unto death. Now in Romans 6 and verse 23, we know that the wages of sin is death. Now, there's sin unto death. I think we can understand that. Well, what about a sin that's not unto death? Well, putting it in the context of the writing of this book, he says there's a sin unto death, and you need not even pray for it. A sin not unto death, you can pray for it, but a sin unto death, you need not even pray for it. Well, what is a sin unto death? Well, didn't we not learn in the first part of the chapter that we do sin? But what we also taught, the condition for forgiveness of our sins is to confess our sins. And the blood of Christ cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from sin. God's not going to forgive me nor you of sins we won't even admit to. Sometimes every preacher has experienced it. Someone will come forward. Maybe they don't always mean what they say or say what they mean, but they'll come forward and they say, now, if I've sinned, I want people to forgive me. What do you mean if you've sinned? If you hadn't sinned and you're not confessing something, stay where you are. Don't come up here and say, if I've sinned, that's no confession. That might be a good conscience soother and make you feel good, but that doesn't accomplish anything. You're not going to be forgiven, nor I, of sins we won't even admit. We won't even confess. A sin unto death is a sin of which we will not repent and will not acknowledge, and you just soon not pray for that, because you're not going to be forgiven. On the other hand, here's a sin in your life. You are penitent. You do acknowledge it. And you can pray to God as a child of God, just like a loving child can pray to his Father. You can pray to your Heavenly Father, and God will hear, and God will heed, and God will answer, and God will forgive. But if you won't do your part, you cannot expect God to forgive you of your sins. Verse 17, he gives us another definition of sin. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. In fact, in Scripture, there are four very explicit definitions of sin. One of them here, all unrighteousness is sin. We learned earlier that to transgress the law of God is sin. The other two, one is found in the book of Romans where it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That is, whatsoever is not according to your belief, not according to your conscience. You don't live true to your convictions. That doesn't say whether your convictions are right or wrong. But if you don't live according to your convictions, that is sin. Now, your conviction may even be wrong. But a man that won't live true to his convictions, even in things that he's right, well, he won't live certainly true to his convictions in things wherein he is wrong. Brethren, it's wrong to violate your conscience. Now, that doesn't say your conscience is always right. And if your conscience doesn't hurt you, you're always right. Not so. Conscience is something that has to be trained according to the Word of God, so that when you do what's wrong, the Word of God has so trained your conscience hurts. Don't tell me none of you have ever had a hurt conscience, because if you have, you probably sinned and lying already right there. Every one of us have done something, and it hurts our conscience, and to violate our conscience is wrong. God wants people that are true to their convictions. Of course, God wants people to get their convictions in order. He wants their convictions to be biblical, but that's one of the definitions of sin. And then one that really should concern all of us in James 4 and verse 17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Those are specific definitions of sin. I want to read to you the last few verses here, 18 through 20. Because in these little three verses, four times, John once again comes down on this word, no. Christianity is not guesswork. Christianity is not maybe so. Christianity is not just hope so. Christianity is not just I wish. Christianity is something of which we can have confidence and be assured and know. He said, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Dear friend, God has provided for us his revelation and given us a faith, a religion to follow, where we can be confident. We can be sure. We don't have to take the guff from the world to shake us and put us in doubt and feel like, well, maybe I'm going right and maybe I'm not, and what am I going to do, and panic struck all the time and worried to death. We have a faith wherein we can know. And we can wake up each morning and say, I know I'm a child of God, and you continue to learn His will and follow His will. You know that you're a faithful child of God, and you can know that when death overtakes you, heaven's going to be your home. And you wouldn't exchange that confidence and assurance for anything. We sing that song, Blessed Assurance. Greg, let's sing that closing tonight. You find it there? Blessed Assurance. That's what the book of John is all about. And then he gives the final admonition to keep yourselves from idols. That's not just from bowing down before some image, but from anything that comes between you and God. This epistle, dear brethren, is written, authored by the Holy Spirit, written by John to strengthen me and you. It's written to encourage us. It's written to guide us, to warn us, to instruct us, to assure us as Christian people that we might continue to follow the most blessed way of life that a human being can live. And that's walking in the footsteps of Christ. It would be my persuasion of you tonight, if you have not yet started on that way, that through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, you would begin that journey. If you have not walked faithfully, dear friend, no longer let that be your spiritual condition, because it can be changed by your penitent spirit of things that are done that are wrong, to acknowledge them in confession, and as John tells us, pray for that, and God will forgive, and you can be restored into the good favor and fellowship not only with your brethren, but more importantly in fellowship with God. And that's the invitation of Christ. If there's anyone here tonight who's subject to that invitation and you would respond favorably, we plead with you to let your wishes be known by coming forward.